The reading of Scripture this morning is from Hebrews, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is your word given to us long years ago, but just as pertinent and alive and sure today as it ever was. Come now by your Holy Spirit. Be with us each one, that our minds and hearts may be enlightened, that we may understand and be motivated to live according to what you have said. Through Christ we pray. Amen. This letter was written to people who are in need of help. The writer primarily wants them to understand the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he came to fulfill the sacrificial system. The culmination of that is seen in his own sacrifice on the cross. He died in our place, suffering the punishment our sins deserve, so that as we believe in him, we know we have God's forgiveness and eternal life. Just as those people long years ago who offered sacrifice at the altar. But when Jesus died, it was the final sacrifice. There is never a need for any other sacrifice. In addition to talking about the work of Christ in this way, so they could understand who he was and how they might find forgiveness in him, the writer was trying to prepare these people for some tough times that lay ahead. They were going to suffer. Some of them might lose their lives. They needed to be ready for it. In conjunction with that, we find words like these in this section of Hebrews, preparing them for the possible falling away of people, abandoning the faith under persecution and difficulty, and reminding them of their need to grow spiritually and be mature if they were to be strong and stable and secure when the hard times came. Now, in the context of all of that, we learned something interesting about spiritual growth toward maturity. One of the things you see is that perhaps there's more to it than you might initially think. For example, the writer says, let's put behind these elementary things. And then you notice how he lists them. Elementary things. Foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Faith in God. Instruction about baptisms. The laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment. You might say those are absolutely foundational truths about the Christian faith. You might wonder how elementary some of them are. I mean, baptism has been a difficult issue for Christians through the ages and has divided many. In a beneficent turn of events, it's a united people in this particular building. Whatever, it doesn't always seem so elementary. But that's part of the way we need to understand the Christian faith. What is it that is elementary after all? When I first became a Christian, the thing I was consumed with was to get knowledge. grab all the information I could. After all, I was in high school, eager to learn, and I didn't know a thing. As far as I knew, King Saul and the Apostle Paul were the same person. I mean, I knew Saul changed his name to Paul. I just didn't realize there were two different testaments involved. And it took me a while to catch on. It took me a while to memorize the books of the Bible, to begin to put a lot of things together. See, what happens with most of us is that as soon as we become believers and we start to grow spiritually, we realize there is a tremendous bank of information we need to acquire. And we begin to do it. And so, typically, we start collecting all kinds of information. Not only the books of the Bible, but memorizing verses, learning all kinds of things. Some of it we turn into humor once in a while. Knowing that I teach at a theological seminary, sometimes people come up to test my Bible knowledge. And I've had some strange questions asked, such as, do you know when Moses slept five in a bed? Now, how are you going to answer something like that? And then the person says, when he slept with his forefathers. And you wonder. You wonder what kind of information it is people are really looking for. I remember reading in Schultz Peanut Strip some years back, conversation between Charlie Brown and Lucy. She comes up to him and says, did you know there are 2,480,397,211 words in the Bible? To which he says, and she says, I can see you are not interested in theology. Now, those are the things you run into. And part of it is that we start thinking spiritual growth, the acquisition of knowledge, is the gaining of bits of information. One of the ways in which that comes to expression early on is doctrinal formulation. And so we learn about justification by faith, what repentance is, and the significance of baptism, and the great truth of the resurrection. We begin to understand what it is to lay hands on in ordination and to set apart to office. Something you'll be doing here in the congregation in the not too distant future. All of those things we begin to work on. Assuming that as soon as we acquire all this information, we will have arrived. And yet, nothing could be further from the truth. Because once you learn all those things, you're still at the elementary level. You've heard of people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. There is a sense in which that can be true in terms of acquiring certain kinds of information and yet not having a greater perspective and knowing what to do with it. Some years ago, I had an experience that has helped me understand how to put all this in perspective. A young friend I grew up with, his father had been in the Bataan Death March, developed a great compassion for the Japanese people, went to serve at the embassy in Japan for some years. His children grew up with the benefit of two cultures and two languages. And early on, through this fellow's grandmother, I got acquainted and we were friends. He was a brilliant young man. When he was in junior high school, he could tell you the number of square miles in the Atlantic Ocean, if you wanted to know it. He could tell you the capital city of any country in the world, any state in this country. He could name all the elements on the chemical chart. Whatever you were interested in, he had that kind of information. Early on, he developed a three-dimensional chess game. He won a National Science Foundation Award. He was 99 percentile in the exams given to graduating seniors in the state of Florida. He was very, very smart. He won a full 4-year scholarship to MIT. but he was weird. He really was. When I first met him, very young, I still have the picture of him. He had his hair cut short, GI, a little ringworm up here, and a stainless steel or silver tooth there, and he looked strange. And he was eccentric. As he got older, he was ever so smart. But you think he could get a date? There were some problems. In some ways, he was socially dysfunctional, and he was a constant reminder to the rest of us. You can have so much over here and yet be so lacking over here. And that's what we need to understand about the Christian faith. See, you can have a lot of information, but if you don't know what to do with it, if you don't know how to use it, and if you don't have the bigger picture and you can't put it all together and it doesn't affect the fabric of your whole life, then you're still at an elementary level. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews wanted all of us to understand. And that's why probably in this country, so often we can't really tell the difference between church members and non-church members. Because insofar as what we really understand and the way it affects how we live, we're at a very elementary stage. We haven't begun to really absorb and implement the great truths that God has in store for us. And in his letter to the Colossians, Paul warned, he says, don't let yourselves be captured by the philosophies of this world, but rather look to Christ and walk in him, for in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, really, in the final analysis, the goal of spiritual growth, insofar as knowledge and wisdom is concerned, is to be able to develop a Christian philosophy of life. It is to weave a tapestry of life in which something beautiful emerges and God is glorified in all of the details of it as it fits together, piece by piece. So that the Apostle Paul would have said, you need to be able to glorify God in everything you do, whether you eat, drink, whatever it is. Do you know how to do that? It's one thing to know what justification by faith is. It's another thing to be justified by faith. It's one thing to know the books of the Bible. It's another thing to begin to understand all the biblical principles that are taught in the Scriptures and to see how they relate to one another, and see those in order of priority so that we have some idea of how they all fit together. Then, when you begin to face tough questions, you know how to give answers that fit the Scriptures. Because when you move past the elementary things, you get to the tougher things like, how do you raise those three children who were baptized this morning? How do you make your marriage something rich, wonderful, and glorious from day to day, so that 30 years from the day you were married, it's better than it was when you started, and you can't wait for the next day to come? How do you do that? How do you really know who to vote for in an election? How do you decide how to invest your money? How do you choose a spouse? And you can think of a myriad of other questions that face every one of you. And the answers aren't easy. The only way you're going to be able to come up with those answers and think and behave in a way that will really please God is when you know the teaching of the Bible so thoroughly, you understand those biblical truths and principles and can integrate them in such a way that as you walk around that particular question and you try to make a decision, you know what God wants because you see the relationship of the whole. Well, how do you do this? It is not easy. One of the problems we have in this country is that our forebears did a good job of working out a Christian philosophy of life. If there was any one area in which the Puritans were strong, it was the thoroughness and the detail to which they gave themselves to understanding the Scriptures and how the Scriptures laid out a map of life. They left a great legacy for us in this country, and we have lived off the fat of their land for years, so that we've taken for granted so many things: an attitude toward work, toward education, a whole value system, an understanding of benevolence, a commitment to liberty and freedom, and whatever else it may be. And now we're seeing all of that crumble, disintegrating before our very eyes, and we become frustrated. And in consternation, we wonder, what do we do about it? And we strike out at this problem, and we strike out at this problem, never realizing that as long as we're merely reacting to the problems in our society, we're just going to get further and further away of what we should be. What we have to do is go back to the example set for us by those Puritan forebears and rebuild a philosophy of life based on the Scriptures, step by step. No quick and easy way to do it. It's going to be hard, time-consuming, but if we don't do it, everything we've had as a great heritage in this land is going to be lost because we won't know how to save it. But what do you do about that? Where do you start? I'll give you one example. That's about all I have time for. The Bible says, if you eat to the glory of God. This may not be the most appropriate time to talk about that, knowing the hour that's soon coming. How do you eat to the glory of God? What would be distinctively Christian about that? Well, one thing that could be said and ought to be said is that as soon as we finish the services this morning and we eat dinner wherever it is, what ought to be typical of every one of us is that time will begin with prayer. Because first of all, we will pause to acknowledge the goodness of God in providing everything we have, and we give thanks. That makes us different. We remember that every good and perfect gift in this life and our daily bread is a gift from the Lord. Makes us different. We also realize the Bible teaches that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, they need to be appreciated, taken care of, so that we will glorify Him. We're reminded that there is a sanctity to life. The commandment that says, do not kill, reminds us of the way God values and places a premium on our lives. And so if that's true, that we need to appreciate and preserve the life God has given us and see our bodies as temples of His Holy Spirit, then it makes a difference what we eat. Because there are some things that aren't too good for us. And too much of the wrong stuff can do tremendous damage to you. One of the big problems with chemical abuse today, and it's so sad that our children and their youth don't realize what they are doing to their bodies. When I was near the University of Tennessee, became very interested in what was being done with deaf people, people who had hearing problems, because we had a child with a hearing handicap. One thing we discovered very quickly is there were lots of teenagers with the hearing of 80-year-old people because their music had been turned so loud they had done tremendous damage to the hearing apparatus and their bodies. We can do the same with the food we eat if we aren't careful, or by taking drugs and doing things of that nature. What you put in your body makes a difference. What you eat is significant. And not only that, I hate to say it, but how much you eat. That's always been a problem for me. I grew up when you had to clean your plate, because you could remember the day when there might not have been anything on the plate to clean. And I used to dream of mountains of ice cream covered with fields of strawberries so I could just slide up and down and devour everything in sight. Now I'm not able to do it. Makes a difference how much. If I ate everything I wanted, I would look like the gospel blimp. I can't do it. There's another factor that enters into it also. We know that we are made in the image of God. And because we are made in God's image, there is a dignity and worth that accrues to every single individual. If that's true, then it ought to be reflected in our behavior. And it makes a difference, therefore, how we behave. That gives a perfect rationale for what we would call etiquette. You remember the movie Lion in the Winter? Won 7 Academy Awards, Peter O'Toole. I remember the gross banquet scene that began that movie. And I remember the scene toward the end of the movie when the king and his queen are in the dungeon together, emerging at the end of a number of family feuds and all kinds of turmoil, and he looks at her and says, "We're not much more than animals, are we?" And you begin to realize the whole movie was that kind of statement. The behavior of the people, the way they ate, the spilling of liquid, the jamming and gorging of food, it was not attractive. Sure, you can overdo it, but there is a place for proper decorum and a right understanding and use of what we would call etiquette. Final thing I mentioned just quickly is God is the author of beauty, just as He is the author of truth. And because God is the author of beauty, there is an appropriate concern for the aesthetic, for the way things look. And that's why I said, though, we could worship in an auditorium, it'd be great. And that wasn't that first service inspiring? But I really do like these windows. I mean, they're beautiful. And there is something about the aesthetic appropriateness of a setting like this. It does something to create an atmosphere and environment in which you are lifted spiritually to the Lord. And the same is true when we eat. When the setting is attractive and the food is beautifully presented, it really is appealing. And I've been on a few camping trips where it was just the opposite. And I wouldn't want to live that way all the time. And we don't put the garbage can by the table when we eat. Because we do have a sense of what is appropriate and attractive and beautiful. Well, those are only 5 principles that apply. You might think of a couple more. But you see how it does make a difference? And then you realize, I can eat something as mundane as necessary as eating, I really could self-consciously do it to the glory of God. It may be like driving a car. I'm not self-conscious about it. I'm not reflecting about what I do. But underneath, undergirding my practice and my attitude, ought to be a Christian frame of reference that reflects the truths of God's Word. When we begin to do that, then we will be on the path to wisdom, leaving behind the elementary things of acquiring bits of information and really understanding what to do with them, so that God is honored and His wisdom is seen in the way we handle all of the circumstances of life. And our friends and associates will be pointed to Him as the only true and wise God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God, help us, we pray, to be captivated by the possibility of being wise in your ways. Keep us from being satisfied with the elementary rudiments, but restive until we are pressing on to become more of what you want us to be, so that in everything we do, you may truly be honored and exalted. Through Christ we pray. Amen.